Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Welcome, everyone, to another edition of the Mormon Matters Podcast. This is your host, Dan Weatherspoon. It is a beautiful time of year. It is the spring and a time of hopefulness and growth and things like this. And in the Sunday school cycle, we're in the New Testament this year, and I love that. A new book has just come out that also has me very, very excited, and I'm happy to have the author of that book, Adam Miller, on today. Adam's been a great guest here in the past on Mormon Matters. Always love having him and his insights, but he's written a book called Grace is Not God's Backup Plan, and he calls it an urgent paraphrase of Paul's letter to the Romans. So as we're approaching the epistles of Paul and stuff towards this summer, this is a good time for people to kind of less get Gospel 101. Now, we've brought on to the podcast back again Joe Spencer as well. Joseph Spencer, I'll let him decide what he wants to be called. But Joe was on before, maybe 2 or 3 years ago, when we did a show on grace, and I just love his thoughts, and he's super familiar with Adam, and he's doing important things, bringing out a book and things like that right now as well. So let me just have the two of these guys introduce themselves, and then we'll get a little bit more into what the plan is for today's podcast. So, Adam, would you mind just giving us a quick rundown and maybe even, you know, beyond, besides where you work and teach and all that kind of stuff, maybe just the origins of, you know, just a tease about what led to this book?
I'm Adam Miller. I'm a professor of philosophy at Collin College in McKinney, Texas, out in the suburbs of Dallas. And I specialize in contemporary European philosophy and philosophy of religion. Books of mine that your audience is probably most familiar with are Letters to a Young Mormon, Rube Goldberg Machines, Essays in Mormon Theology, and then this new book, Grace is Not God's Backup Plan. Origins of the book. The origin of the book only goes back a couple months.
Oh!
My in some ways,
Yeah, 10 years worth of study.
Yeah, that's true. I've been interested in Paul for a long time. I wrote both my dissertation and my first book. Paul plays a prominent role in both of those. But it was only in the past couple months when my kids and I, and my wife as a family, we were reading Paul's epistle to the Romans out loud together for scripture study. Except we weren't reading the King James Version. We were reading N.T. Wright's new little, it's called the Kingdom Translation, N.T. Wright's version of the New Testament. And it's a nice, brisk, clear, contemporary English translation of the New Testament. And we were reading his translation of Romans. And the kids were just having a blast reading Paul out loud. They loved the kind of call and response aspect of his all his rhetorical questions. You know, Paul will ask things like, should we then continue to live in sin now that we're under God's grace? Certainly not. God forbid, right? He'll cry out in response. And the kids really had a blast with that. And I kept thinking as I was reading it, this really is a lot of fun to read Paul in contemporary English. But even still, there are lots of ways that I could see that Wright was constrained by the kind of respectable apparatus of being a scholar of the New Testament, and it got in the ways. It got in the way, I think, pretty consistently of him being able to say as clearly as it was possible to say the basic point Paul was trying to make, I thought. And so I thought I would try my own hand at offering a kind of free verse paraphrase of Paul's letter to the Romans that was driven not so much by a concern for the details of the letter of Paul's text, but primarily by a concern for making clear the underlying logic of Paul's overarching argument.
Yeah, definitely. That's what comes across very clearly. The underlying logic, and certainly as a philosopher, you can follow from basic premises. And what you just do in your introduction to me is lay out some premises and some at least one super important reversal of the way we often see it. And so we'll definitely dive into all that. So thank you, man. I'm excited. And I also want to have you reflect on why you called it an urgent paraphrase a little bit later, okay?
Sure.
Okay. Joseph Spencer, or Joe, what would you like us to call you today?
Joe.
Okay, sounds good. Remind us, everybody, about your background and things, and then tell us, please, about the new book from Coford that you and Jim Faulkner brought out.
Sure. So Joe Spencer, I'm finishing up a PhD, in fact, in just a couple of weeks, really, at the University of New Mexico in philosophy. And I work on French thought and analytic thought. And I've been working on things in Mormon theology for quite some time. I've worked on Paul a fair bit as well. In fact, my book For Zion that came out last year, the whole first half is on the letter to the Romans. So this is a topic I've been working on for some time as well. And then most recently, of course, just a few days ago, a volume came out from Coford Books that Jim Faulkner and I edited called Scriptural Theology. It's the first in a series, Perspectives on Mormon Theology, edited by Brian Birch and Lloyd Erickson, that is going to collect different scholars' perspectives on different themes. We've put together 10 essays on the nature of Scripture, what it means to interpret Scripture theologically, and so forth. So it's quite a good volume, if I can say that.
Yeah, well, and you have the opening essay, and Adam, you have an essay in that book as well.
Yeah.
Yes, amen to it being an excellent collection. It really is, I think, an amazing roster of people that Joe and Jim put together for that book.
That's exciting, and that's great to have the announcement of that series. I think I'd heard about it coming, but I was only aware of it being imminent here this last week or two myself, so thank you.
Yeah.
What else would you like to share? Anything else? Now, the two of you are kind of involved in a ongoing Mormon theology. Would you guys call it a seminar or a consultation, mm-hmm. or what is it you guys call it?
Yeah, the Mormon Theology Seminar.
That's what it is, okay.
Yeah, we will be meeting this summer at Union Theological Seminary in New York City, and we're working on Jacob chapter 7.
Sweet. You guys do good work, man. Excited to have you and expose you to the audience again. You know, there's so many ways to go with your book, Adam, but I kind of shared with you that I think I just want to just boldly teach Paul's message, or have you at least start the conversation with, you know, what Paul's underlying logic is. You called it in the introduction to this Christianity 101. Obviously, sin and grace are going to be the big categories that are at play here, and they're certainly a little bit controversial. There's some aspects of religion that shies away from them or misunderstands them, and I think you have some really wonderful fresh takes. So if I can just turn you loose to kind of say, what are the assumptions Paul's making and that he builds on? And if there's a critiques in that, we can mention that a little bit, but let's mostly just focus on teaching Paul.
Well, I think Paul is absolutely amazing. Paul is worth his weight in gold.
And this is, you know what, I was thinking of this. Isn't this contrary to what Sterling McMurrin said? Do you guys remember that thing?
I
was kind of thinking about it as I'm laying awake last night. I'm going, I had to look up, because Sterling kind of said when Paul gets on the other side, he's going to have a lot of explaining to do to the Savior for about how he screwed up Christianity. And yet, I'm kind of with you. I'd say the last 10, 15 years for me has been a movement from Paul as this crazy zealot. You know, I still think he's a guy that would rub me the wrong way interpersonally. You know, I'd be one of those missionary companions that say, please give me a transfer, you know, probably from the guy. But on his theology, I think you've nailed it. It's really where it's at now, for sure, for me. So, sorry for interrupting.
No, that's good. I think the really amazing thing about Paul is that, especially with something like the letter to the Romans, you get something that you don't get anywhere else in all of Scripture, which is you get an explanation, right? Scripture is full of stories and parables and visions, but you never get like 10,000 plus words of raw, continuous, tightly argued explanation the way that you get in the Book of Romans. And I think it's that kind of thing that leads many people to describe Paul as kind of laying the fundamental foundation for all the Christian thinking that follows. Right? He lays the foundation for thinking about what it means for Christ to have done what he did. And he lays the foundation for thinking about how God's love, as is manifest in Jesus' sacrifice, brings about a kind of basic change in our relationship to the law and in our experience of sin and in our relationship to our own flesh and our own mortality. And all of that's just invaluable.
Awesome. Joe, anything you'd want to say about that particular aspect of Paul?
No, I think that really sums it up well. He is the center of the New Testament as a thinker. I think maybe the one thing to add is that if anyone is familiar with the King James version of Paul, you can't help but recognize how much of the language and even argumentation of the Book of Mormon seems to be taken straight from Paul, right? It's a kind of massive paraphrase of its own or reworking of the logic of Paul. So I think it's right at the heart of Mormonism from the beginning as well.
Yeah, yeah. And Adam, I don't know, either of you guys, did the New Testament assemblers put Romans at the beginning of Paul's epistles because of this, the fact that it's an explanation and it's more theological and pure rather than, you know, hey, you guys in Corinth, here's where things are going wrong, you know, buck up, you know, or here, let me straighten you out. Do you think that's partly why it's kind of got the preeminent location right after the Book of Acts?
Well, Joe can straighten me out here if I don't have this right, but my understanding is that Paul's letters are just arranged in order of length, and Romans is first, just because it's longest. Is that right, Joe?
That's what I've understood. And
I've heard
that. Hebrews is the exception because its authorship was questioned even anciently.
Right. I had forgotten that. Awesome. Okay, thank you. But it does work my way, right?
Yeah. Very persuasive.
That doesn't exclude your suggestion.
All right. Well, cool. Well, go ahead and then, you know, I don't know. I'll let you just start.
Well, maybe just let me make a note about the King James translation. I think that, especially for the reasons that Joe points out, we as Latter-day Saints can't abandon the King James translation of the Bible, and maybe especially of Isaiah in the New Testament, because that language is the language of the Restoration, and to be able to see the way that Paul and Isaiah are echoed and repurposed in the Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants, to be able to see that, we have to be familiar enough with the King James version of the Bible to hear those resonances. But I think it's also true that Isaiah and Paul, as important as they are for the rest of Restoration Scripture, they tend to be practically unreadable in the King James version, especially Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. Right, the King James translation is absolutely beautiful and practically impenetrable as an argument.
Yeah.
All at the same time, right? The particular turns of phrase and particular renderings of different aspects of Romans are just gorgeous in King James, but it's really hard to just follow the overall thread of Paul's argument, I think, in the King James version. And so I think it's important for, it'll always be important for us to be familiar with the King James Version, but I think it'll also always be important for us to be familiar with multiple translations of Paul and of Isaiah. And what I was aiming for here in my own little paraphrase was to add another version to the list of versions with which it would be useful for people to be familiar.
Nice.
You want to say anything about that, Joe?
No, I think that's exactly right. The occasional argument you'll hear about scrapping the King James Bible, I just don't think can work until we can set up some sort of clear set of correlations between restoration texts and biblical texts, and then morph our own texts in accordance with whatever biblical translation we want to use, or we will miss the bearings of the text. So I think that's absolutely right.
Nice.
Back to your original question, though, Dan. I think there are three main terms that kind of triangulate what's at stake in Paul's explanation of Christianity in the book of Romans, and they're grace, sin, and the law. I think it's those three in particular, in the way that Paul configures the relationship between grace, sin, and the law, that kind of lays the foundation for understanding what he thinks the heart of the Christian message is.
Please.
Now, for me, I think the all of those pieces come together around a premise that's, I think, constantly implied by Paul, but never quite put the way that I describe it in the title of the book. And the title of the book is Grace is Not God's Backup Plan. And I think it's fundamental to understanding Paul that he begins from the assumption that grace is what comes first, that grace is not God's derivative, secondary, kind of ad hoc response to our sinfulness, but rather, on Paul's telling of the story, it's God's grace that comes first, and it's our unwillingness to accept that grace that is what sin is all about. That, in fact, that's what defines sin as sin. It's our kind of our flinching from withdrawal from the things that God is trying to give us, a refusal of his grace and glory, a kind of grace and glory that's always manifest, Paul says, that's always in kind of already obviously manifest in the created world all around us, that characterizes sin from the bottom up.
Yeah, and why do we want to resist this grace? Why do we not want to sit in it? You know, there was a part in the book when you first introduced the term sin. It mm-hmm. happened to be the first word of every sentence, so I'm thinking, oh, he's capitalized sin. You know, he's named it as almost like, you know, sin wants to do this, sin wants to do that, and it was like almost a personification. But I thought it was kind of powerful. You know, it took me a while just because of this, you know, to realize that you weren't doing it that way. But what is it? Besides just the natural, I want to be my own self, I want to be my own person, I want to run things myself, is there something beyond that that Paul kind of places in front of our eyes?
Well, I think it's true that Paul does often come very close to personifying sin. Usually, I think it's the case that in Mormonism, we talk about sin always in the plural. Right, we talk about
sins, yeah.
Right,
acts.
As particular breaches of particular commandments, and that's true. I mean, there's sins in the plural that have to do with my particular transgression of particular commandments or laws or rules, but Paul never talks about sin that way. Paul always talks about sin in the singular. And I think that's because Paul is interested not so much in the particular breaches of the law, but he's interested in that kind of underlying disease that sin out of which my particular transgressions grow.
Right.
So he's always aiming at a description of the root of our sinfulness, and he's much less concerned about trying to describe particular transgressions or particular responses to those kinds of problems.
Maybe Joe can help here. You said he always speaks about sin in the singular. Is that the Greek, or is that consistent? Did the King James translators keep it singular throughout, or were they inconsistent, but the Greek text is right or consistent? Either one of you.
I think it's translated quite literally, and it's consistently in the singular in Paul, if I'm remembering correctly.
Okay, and is it hamartia?
Hamartia.
And that's, we know that's, is it an archery term, missing the mark somehow? It's like, mm-hmm. we're just our perspective's off? Is that what you guys are, you know, round that out. What's the missing the mark here, besides missing out on the grace that's already offered?
Well, I think our unwillingness to accept what God is trying to give us partly grows out of just that, as you indicated, the universal sin, right? What President Benson named as the universal sin, pride, our unwillingness to admit that we're going to have to rely here on someone else, on something else other than us, that I'm not going to be able to stand on my own two feet, that I'm not going to be able to decide my own destiny, but that I am at every turn dependent on God and the world as He's given it to me. And it's the kind of basic refusal of my dependence on God and the world that manifests again and again in my prideful transgression of particular commandments.
I think in this regard, if I can jump in here,
yeah.
I think in this regard, it's crucial that Paul focuses so heavily on idolatry. The nature of sin for him is idolatrous, and whereas there's a kind of common Mormon discourse of, well, what are modern idols? Oh, cars and fancy houses, right, or whatever, this kind of a thing. Paul, I think, gets to the heart of idolatry by saying, instead of thinking about just statues and so forth and trying to find a modern analog, what we're dealing with here is fantasy, imagistic, the kinds of things you dream about having and so forth that you use to get away from what's really right there, right in front of you. It's in that sense that one misses and hence sins. You avoid reality. You avoid what God has actually given and instead try to dwell in your fantasies.
Yeah, yeah. Now, and Adam, as you were talking about the reliance on, you know, any things other than ourselves, you know, not only just the world around us and things like this, you're not talking, and I think so many people go immediately to salvation, reliant on somebody else for my salvation, and they throw it to the next life. You're basically saying just life in the presence of this grace goes better. That, you know, we're reliant upon it, you know, in all the invisible ways, unless we make them visible. But yet you're even talking about the deadness that we feel inside and things like this if we just kind of constantly try to push away life in the presence of something larger than what our own brains and efforts can do.
Yeah, this isn't just mythological. It's not just supernatural. It's real, it's concrete, it's present, it's material, it's existential. This, I think, is something that comes through very clearly and very powerfully and right away in the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. That Paul there describes for us, he gives us this kind of basic definition of sin as an act of suppression. Right, that sin, he says, is our suppression of God's glory in favor of our fantasies and idols, as Joe pointed out. Hmm. Right, but that's what sin is this act of suppression of God's glory. And this glory, Paul says very clearly, this glory is manifest to everyone, whether you believe in God or not. This glory is manifest to everyone in the created world. In your interaction with the world right here in front of you, God's glory is manifested there. And it's our suppression of that glory and of the grace manifest in that glory right here and now in this present material world that's the kernel at the heart of sin.
Yeah. Joe, anything else here?
And just one note on that it's, I think it's striking for that reason that when Paul introduces the theme of idols in Romans 1, it's animals and plants and everyday sorts of things that people come to worship, and right, they misconstrue their relationship to everyday sorts of things precisely. It's not that one pictures some sort of invisible God elsewhere and so forth and worships that instead of God, right? It's that one misses exactly what's in front of them by transforming what's in front of them into some sort of fantasized object.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, you try to make an exchange, Paul says, right? You exchange God's glory for these idols. It's this attempt to, it's like when someone gives you a Christmas present, right? And you don't like it, so you take it back to the store and you get a refund, right? This is the sin's basic gesture. It's an attempt to take all that God has given and take it back and get a refund so that you can get something else, whatever it was you thought you wanted instead.
Yeah, see, now I'm tempted to just do psychological dives here, but we got to teach Paul. So, you know what I mean? Because part of me wants to, like, well, isn't it natural, you know, to try it out for yourself? And how else do you, you know, really get to truly know yourself except by screwing up and trying on these false things? And then you eventually can know the real from the counterfeit, the fool's gold from the true, you know, stuff. I put those in the reverse order. But, you know, those are kinds of things to do. But let's continue to teach Paul more before we try that. Adam, so what else? I love your reversal about you. We got to make one thing clear right at the beginning. It's at the bottom of two, top of three in your introduction. Do you mind starting there and at least kind of giving voice to, we got to remember something. There's a reversal here.
Yeah, we can just read a little bit here.
Yeah, please.
This is from the introduction. It's my argument that the deep logic of Romans comes into sharp focus around a single premise: Paul's claim that grace is not God's backup plan. Paul never quite puts it like this, but he implies it at every turn. To make sense of Romans, we have to surrender a very natural assumption. We have to stop pretending that the world revolves around us. We have to let God be the center of the universe. We have to stop looking at God's grace from the perspective of our sin, and instead let sin appear in light of grace. And this grace is everywhere. God's work of creation is a grace. His work of sustaining that created world is a grace. His willingness to shape us in his image and let us make our own way is a grace. His gift of the law is a grace. His son is a grace. And his willingness to stand by us regardless of our weakness or wanderings is a grace. This, though, is what sin can't abide. Sin wants to be the star of the show. From the perspective of sin, everything is about sin. As Paul describes it, sin's an active suppression of God's already obvious glory. It's a rejection of his already offered grace. Sin likes to think that it came first, and that grace then is God's stopgap response. Sin acts as if God's original plan was for us to bootstrap ourselves into holiness by way of the law, and then when this didn't quite pan out, God offered his grace, but only the bare minimum, to make good the difference and boost us into righteousness. But this is exactly backwards. Grace is not God's backup plan. Jesus is not plan B. God's boundless grace comes first, and sin is what follows.
Awesome. So, one of the best pages, little over a page I've ever read. So thank you, man. I love that. I love that. And, you know, it reminded me a little bit, too, and again, help me, guys, stay, let you teach Paul, but I at least got to acknowledge it. Maybe it's a later discussion. But, you know, in the Eastern tradition, I know, Adam, I don't know you too much, Joe, about your background there, but I know, Adam, you've run a lot of Buddhism and Eastern kind of stuff, and we talk about the ego mind and things like that. It's almost, I read lots of here when you described sin wanting to be the star of the show, you know, everything is about it, you know, independence and all that stuff, is all the stuff that you kind of talk about the ego mind in those traditions, wouldn't you say?
Yeah, well, I think the ego is the thing that constitutes the ego, as the ego is its suppression of God's already given glory.
Nice. Yeah, good. Joe, jump in, but I still want you to teach more Paul too.
Well, I think one of the basic problems we have in getting a handle on what Paul is talking about in his letter to the Romans is the way that we always end up seeing grace just from the perspective of sin. When the key here to understanding the gospel is to stop looking at the world from the perspective of sin, and that's especially true of grace. If we just see grace from the perspective of sin, then grace always looks like a kind of ad hoc stopgap response on mm-hmm. God's part to our failures. But if we can start to look at the world from God's perspective, from the perspective of grace, then we see the way that sin is secondary and derivative and responsive to it. And so I think it's natural to look at the world from our own sinful perspective. It's natural to see our sins and God's grace from the perspective of our sinfulness, but that's exactly the thing that God is trying to get us to stop doing. He's trying to get us to look at both his grace and our sinfulness from the perspective of his grace, rather than insisting that we look at it from our own point of view, which is the whole problem in the first place.
Nice. Joe, anything there?
Yeah, I mean, we may want to get into this more later, or perhaps not. I don't know. The thing that strikes me, I think you find this in Paul directly, but in some ways, I think it's clear in the Book of Mormon and in its way of developing this Pauline theme that that problematic perspective is precisely the perspective of death. It's a certain orientation to our own death, the way that the end of our life focuses all of our life, everything that's going to happen to us on our own selfish desires and so forth. I've got to get what I can before I disappear. And that the preeminent act of grace or demonstration of grace on the Book of Mormon's account is resurrection. Not necessarily meaning let's look at some world beyond this where we rise again and so forth, but the fact that death has been trumped and I'm allowed again then, instead of focusing on my death and everything that it reveals is mine and focuses me on in a selfish way, the resurrection says, get living, finally start living again. So I think there's an important way in which the Book of Mormon focuses this, very particularly the perspective of sin on our relationship to our own death and our mortality, and the resurrection as the preeminent act of grace then focuses us very precisely on life, living.
Yeah, and so instead of the resurrection only being about this literal thing, that at one point every hair of your head will be restored, every this, that, put back in place, it's the psychological move that happens in us once we've kind of just said, okay, death's not this big deal.
Yeah, I think the way to think about what the resurrection does in Mormonism is it first and primarily orients us to living now. It
nice.
Shows us what it is to live without the shadow of death hanging over us constantly. But for that very reason, it then, in pointing us to an afterlife or a life beyond, we finally say, I want to go on doing precisely this, right? I don't want to lose my relationships to my family. I don't want to lose the possibility of being able to experience objects and concrete material things and being a part of a world and breathing and eating and so forth, right? We can do that forever. But that's a second move, not a first move.
Yeah, I like it. That's terrific. And I caught that a little bit in your introduction as well, Adam. Not quite as extensively argued, but yeah.
Yeah, I think this is true for Paul too. If we were to add a fourth term to sin and grace and law as Paul's key terms, I think death would be near the top of the list of the terms that we would have to add into the mix here as crucial to Paul's vocabulary. I think what Paul suggests is something right along the lines that Joe was indicating. What Paul suggests we do by way of Christ is stop postponing our own deaths. Paul suggests that we move up our death such that it arrives before we even leave this world.
Right.
Right. We have to with Christ, be baptized into death such that we can get beyond the horizon of this worry about our own forthcoming death. Just let it come, right? Just move up its arrival such that we can just then live in a kind of live free on the far side of our own deaths in Christ and in the life that he offers. And the resurrection can begin here and now, even before we've left this world.
Wow, that is powerful. Again, I try not to keep complicating Paul with this stuff, but again, Joseph Campbell, you know, the inmost cave, face your death. It's the death of the ego mind. We've got the natural man as an enemy of God must be put off. You know, we must, it's a sacrifice or it's a death of the false self, right? The one that's trying to do it on its own, the one that thinks that it's self-sufficient, the one that thinks that happiness can be attained through work and effort and all that stuff. Is Paul subtle enough, or is his language subtle enough, or is this big additions that I'm throwing on here, or is that kind of stuff all implied in what you just said about moving your death up?
I think Paul is saying this very clearly.
Okay.
He's very clearly saying you need to die. Don't stop putting off your own death. You need to die and then live in Christ, right?
But it's the false self.
Yes, will die in the life that you will continue to live after that. That's Christ living in you.
Okay, perfect.
Right, such that it's no longer, and there's a sense in which it's no longer you living your life. it's Christ living life through you, and that's what true life looks like, right? You give up your own name and you take his name and live the rest of your life as if you were a resurrected version of him. You resurrect him in this world as he comes to live in you, right? We collectively are the body of Christ. That's Paul's own language.
Beautiful. Joe, do you want to emphasize or de-emphasize any of that?
I'll just note from 1 Corinthians rather than Romans, where Paul says, I die daily, right? This is the daily struggle of the Christian, is to recognize that the ego, idolatry, all these things come back every day, right? And that one struggles to die all over again so as to live the life of Christ.
Oh, this is powerful stuff. Keep going, Adam, if you would.
I think the big thing that we haven't really addressed yet at all is Paul's discussion of law. We've got grace on the table, we've got sin on the table, we even have some discussion of death on the table. But really, in the end, I think the really pivotal thing, the really transformative thing in Paul's letter to the Romans is his treatment of the law. And I think the basic powerful point that Paul wants to make about the law is that it's easy for the law, when it's severed from the context of grace, when it's severed from being rooted in and an expression of grace, it's easy for the law to get co-opted by sin. It's not just that sin is a kind of breaking of the law, it's that sin's a lot more insidious than that, right? Sin works its way into the law, hijacks it, and repurposes the law for its own ends. And the law, when seen from the perspective of sin, is basically about two things. The law, from the perspective of sin, the law becomes a way of showing what you could do without God, right? As if the law were supposed to be a way for me to demonstrate what I could do without God's grace or without God's help. Right, that's what the law looks like from the perspective of sin. As a kind of, the law becomes a gesture of my independence and autonomy. It becomes a way of declaring that I can do this on my own without God's grace. And the other thing that happens with the law is that the law becomes then also primarily a tool for judgment. It becomes a way for me to distance myself from my own weaknesses, not only by declaring that I could do it on my own, but also by perpetually using it as a tool to judge others and alienate myself from them. So those two things, right? It's not just that sin is a kind of rejection of religion and the law. Sin is a kind of hijacking of religion and the law that takes it over from the inside.
Yeah, hiding ourselves from ourselves through the
law. Yeah, exactly. And hiding ourselves from God.
Yeah, through the veneer, through all the false sense of... you know, this is the story of me, you know, this is what I'm good at, this is what I'm not good at. All those kinds of things are it just keeps us, and the law comes into feeding all those stories. Joe, I want you to jump in on that, but Adam, I also want to kind of ask, so why would Paul think that God gave the law, or did he think that God gave the law to begin with? What was the purpose there? But Joe, jump in first, but Adam, be contemplating that.
Yeah, actually, my answer may change how Adam answers this. I think one thing that's really essential to get clear on with Paul is that when he speaks of the law, he certainly and unquestionably has the law of Moses in mind in part, but he radicalizes and absolutizes the law in really important ways as well. And I've already seen this in just the week or two that Adam's book has been available, that I've already begun to see people say, I still can't get into Paul reading Adam's paraphrase because what does the law of Moses have to do with anything? But it's really essential to recognize that, yes, the law of Moses is the immediate context and so on. But when Paul says things, for example, in Romans 2, when he says that the Gentiles keep the law without even having it, the law here is a kind of absolute figure for the experience of conscience, for the sense of duty, for one's absolute responsibility to God or something like this, rather than being the particulars of some specific religious law. So we can repurpose Paul's letter and his discussion very simply by, instead of trying to think about sacrifices and different ordinances and such that are under the law of Moses, we should be thinking of things like the word of wisdom and law of chastity, these kinds of things that we talk about very commonly in a Mormon context. This is exactly the kind of thing Paul has in mind as well as what falls under the law of Moses.
Please. Yeah, all of Paul's examples that he uses in Romans, all the examples of the law that he uses are moral examples.
Okay.
The kinds of moral injunctions that are still in force even when the particulars of the rituals of the law of Moses are no longer in force.
Precisely.
Right, what Paul means by law is the commandments, the same thing we mean by commandments in the present day church.
Okay, good. So is Paul a critic of the law of Moses itself, or is it only of how we hold the law of Moses or itself, or only the way that it can be thwarted in us? In other words, does he celebrate the fact that, you know, there were these commandments and that there's these prescriptions that in some ways perhaps help simplify your life to where you might be more able to hear the call of God than if you were in a drunken stupor, or if you were, you know, not focused at least one day a week on, you know, the Sabbath or something like that? Does he even play in that area, or like you guys say, was it all purely, you know, does he have a real take on the law of Moses? Because he was a Pharisee. He was a big law of Moses guy until the road to Damascus.
Well, I think Paul's really clear about this too, that he's very sensitive to the way that religion itself gets hijacked and repurposed by sin, right? He's very sensitive to the way that even in our keeping of the commandments, we can keep the commandments in a way that's sinful. Right? Obviously,
right,
you can break the commandments in a way that's sinful, but he's also really sensitive to the way that we can be sinful in keeping the commandments. I think Paul is an advocate of for the importance of and the goodness of the law, but the law is only good when the law itself is an expression of grace. God intended the law as a vehicle for grace, as a vehicle for conveying His grace to us, and as a way of providing us with a framework for acting graciously in response to the world around us. But when the law doesn't function as a vehicle for grace, then it gets repurposed by sin, right? Then we treat the law as if it were supposed to measure how much we could do without God, rather than the law being a way of connecting us to both God's grace and conveying that grace to people around us.
Fantastic. Joe, anything there?
I've always been struck, I don't know if always, but I've long been struck by the fact that when Joseph has his vision in 1832, he gives us 3 degrees of glory. And that strikes me as a really nice way of understanding what's at stake here with grace and the law. Rather than there being a kind of either or, you keep the law, you don't keep the law, there are 3 possible relationships, right? You can have a completely rebellious, what we would, I think, readily identify as a kind of telestial relationship to the law, where one breaks it and tries to thwart it and get around it and so forth. But then one can have a problematic yet obedient relationship to the law. And I want to read in that something like what Joseph calls the terrestrial glory, this a person who is an honorable person of the earth and so on, and that has the law in a certain way, but never comes to sustain the right relationship to it. But there's a kind of obedience then that outstrips that, right? And that seems to be what the celestial glory is about. It's to receive the law as a grace and to keep it, but to keep it not because it's going to save you or because it's going to get you anywhere or make you better than others, but instead because this is the graceful offering of God to you.
Yeah. And, you know, we have, you know, the 1 Corinthians 15 stuff where Paul, you know, does the 3 degrees. And yet we're always thinking of 3 degrees in kingdoms. But when you go to section 88, you do see exactly what you just said, Joe. It's like what law were you willing to receive in you that became kind of like this body? You know, you have a celestial body, you know, or you have a terrestrial body, et cetera. To me, it's like, did you receive the law in your countenance, right? And it's those degrees in which you do it. So I think that's fantastic points that you just made there. Do you guys sense that Paul, when he did that things in 1 Corinthians, and he, you know, he talks about celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies, etc., do you think that this was kind of, is it fair game to give him credit for that level of insight that we just kind of thought that section 88 might have provided?
I mean, I guess from my perspective, I want to say something like, well, we as Mormons are really good at reading the Bible in all kinds of perverse ways, so why not, right? But I think if we take the Greek text quite clearly, that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that we often read is describing, right, bodies celestial, bodies terrestrial, and bodies telestial, JST adds, we're actually doing violence, I think to Paul's original intent. But that's no argument against doing so.
What was his intent there?
I think it's quite clear in context that he's talking about earthly bodies and heavenly bodies and the bodies we have during our mortal lives and the bodies that rise in the resurrection.
But and not necessarily saying there's a second or a third degree of a body in the resurrection.
Right. Okay. That he uses the language of the sun, the moon, and the stars. That's picked up in section 76 of the Doctrine and Covenants and becomes a part of the story. But I don't. I think, you know, you ask any average biblical scholar and they would say, well, that's a very strange reading of Paul. But so is most of what we do with the Bible. And I think Joseph Smith had a beautiful, inventive way of reading scripture that even if it's sometimes exegetically irresponsible, is theologically incredible, and I don't know that we should shy from that.
Yeah. I like my section 88 take.
Yeah.
You know, on it.
That's a nice description that Joe gave in terms of the 3 degrees of glory as 3 different ways of relating to the law, right? Where in the telestial you have a kind of you relate to the law by breaking it, and the terrestrial, that's the right order, isn't it?
Yeah,
and the terrestrial, you relate to the law by keeping it, but you relate to the law by keeping it for the sake of some kind of reward that you could get, right? You keep the law for the sake of the consequences that will or won't follow. The kind of celestial relationship to the law is one in which you just keep the law for its own sake. You see that the law is itself a gift. Not just that the blessings that you could get from keeping the blessings you could get from keeping the law would be a gift, but that the law itself is a gift. And I think that this is exactly what Jesus means when he says things like the whole of the law is covered by love. Right? When you keep the law out of love, then you see the way that the law is itself a grace. But if you don't keep the law out of love and for the sake of love, then it doesn't really matter, right? Then you've missed the point of the law. Even if you're doing the things that the law prescribes, if you're not doing them for the sake of love and grace, then the law has come unhinged, and it will end up hurting you more than it will end up helping you. And I think that's Paul's basic point about the law. The law is for the sake of love. It was meant as a vehicle for grace. Grace isn't this thing that just intervenes at the end of the story in case we couldn't keep the law. Grace is, from the beginning, the whole point of the law. And when grace isn't the point of the law, then the law is getting hijacked by sin.
That's powerful. Thank you. Okay, Adam, what else in Paul? Give us the more foundational pillars of Paul that you think is at play in Romans, and then let's do that, and then we'll work towards getting a little more of a flavor for the book.
Well, I think the other key term that we haven't introduced yet for Paul is faith. Right,
awesome.
That this is all that there's grace, and there's sin, and there's the law, and faith is a name for our properly relating to the grace that God is trying to give us. If sin is a name for our running away from the grace that God is trying to give us, then faith is what names our willingness to trust the graces that God is sending our way, right? Faith is a name for our willingness to stay and not flinch in the face of God's grace. The exemplar of this faith for Paul is Abraham, right? Abraham is the guy who exemplifies what it means to stick with trusting God's promises, these promises that kind of precede in a fundamental way the letter of the law that follows the promise. Abraham's willingness to trust the promise and to receive what's given, regardless of whether or not he thinks it's what he thought he wanted or the way that he wanted it.
Cool. Joe, any amplifications on that aspect of faith?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's essential. And Abraham's an important figure here, not only because he is a kind of exemplar, but also because he gives a kind of particular content to the faith in a very specific context, right? Paul is writing in the context of trying to sort out the relationship between Gentiles and Jews, which is an obsessive theme in the Hebrew Bible, perhaps especially from a Mormon perspective in Isaiah. His picking up on this example of Abraham and the promises given to Abraham and so on focuses the letter to the Romans in an important way. We may want to say a bit more about that.
Do you, Adam?
Clearly, that's, I think, at the heart of the basic problem that Paul is trying to work out as an early Christian, is what it looks like to live the law kind of post-Messiah, and how this reconfigures the relationship between the chosen people, Abraham's literal descendants, and the Gentiles. I think that's clearly at the heart of it.
Sweet.
Yeah, and I guess what I want to see there very specifically is that you could say there's a kind of crisis for early Christianity. If the law has been fulfilled by the messianic accomplishment, and there's a certain way in which the law is suspended or put out of play or something like this, then the question is, what exactly was God doing, choosing some specific people, giving them some specific mission, and so on? And it's too easy, and in fact, much of the history of Christianity is turned on a certain reading of that event, right? A kind of wresting of chosenness from the Jews and assigning it instead to Christians, which eventually happened to be white European males for the most part, etc. Yeah. And there's a story that ends up being told for much of Christian history. Paul, I think I see doing something rather different there, right? He sees in the writings of the prophets, and I think in particular in Isaiah, a much more complicated story about the choosing of Israel and the task that they have of bringing redemption, the message of God and of grace to the entire world, and then the Gentiles having a very specific relationship to Israel that develops subsequently.
Yeah, one of the basic translation decisions that I made here in my urgent paraphrase of Paul's letter was to translate consistently to translate Jew as insider,
right,
and Gentile as outsider. And I think partly what I had in mind there was to undermine our tendency to think about ourselves today as Christians, as Joe pointed out, right? We have this tendency to just read Paul as treating Christians as the new insiders, as the new chosen people. And I wanted to frame the letter in a way that would let us read ourselves into the letter from the position of the Jews, right? From the position of what Paul describes as the insiders, the religious insiders, rather than the Gentile outsiders, and partly as a way to undermine the simplicity of I think, are under-reading of what's at stake there, and Paul's reconfiguration of the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile.
Awesome. Joe, before we get a flavor more for what Adam's paraphrase is there anything in his presentation, either of Paul so far or you know, the introduction in the book or anything like that, that you want to either you know, echo more or critique or say something's missing or anything like that?
I don't think there's anything that any strong disagreement. I do, and Adam knows this, we argued about it in when he was composing this thing in the first place.
Nice.
That I do worry about exactly how he's handled the translation of Jew and Gentile as insider and outsider.
Okay.
Simply because, I mean, as I read, and this is very much sort of my life's project, I suppose, everything I write and publish seems to deal with this. As I understand the Restoration, it turns very profoundly on the question of the status of the covenant, and of the Abrahamic covenant, that is, and how it's to be understood as playing out in the last days. The Book of Mormon is written by a part of Israel and written to the remnant of Israel, and the Gentiles are just supposed to play a kind of mediating role in making sure the book gets to Israel. And there's a lot to be said about all of that. There's a great big story to tell. So if I had any critique, it would just be that I think that the word urgent is maybe really important in Adam's title or subtitle. There's a message of grace here that we so often misunderstand or so easily misunderstand that we've got to – it may be necessary in a certain way to downplay the historical context and the larger covenantal story to make sure we get the argument. But I would hope that there's maybe a second urgent paraphrase that comes afterward or something, right, where we pull out the argument that I think Paul is trying to make very carefully about the interpretation of the Hebrew prophets and the status of the covenant that's essential if we're going to understand what's at stake in, say, the Book of Mormon and its heavy covenantal emphasis in Nephi's writings, Christ's sermons, and so on.
Good stuff. Now, Adam, as Joe was sharing that with you, was there – what were the reasons for maybe not adding that in, or was it just impossible with what your task was?
No, I don't disagree with Joe at all here. I mean, given the nature of the project and the particular kinds of things I wanted to highlight in my paraphrase of Paul, I think it the benefits seem to outweigh the costs to me in this respect in relationship to this particular project. But the costs are also certainly real. What I hope more than anything else follows from people's engagement with my paraphrase of the text is that it will send them back to reading as many different translations of Paul as they can get their hands on. It will send them back to the task of not, I don't want people to end up feeling like, oh, now I'm done with the Book of Romans. I want them to feel like, oh, now I see.
Just got to get started. Now I have enough
that I really need to get started on the Book of Romans.
Nice, yeah. Now I've got the primer, the gist. Now I can really figure it out. Yeah, nice. Joe also kind of fed a little bit of a sense about the word urgent. I wanted to kind of ask you, I teased earlier, I want to hear what was your reason for calling it an urgent paraphrase? Did he nail it, or is there more that you had in mind to flesh that out?
Well, I had two things in mind by calling it an urgent paraphrase. Is that one, I wanted there to be a sense that that what Paul is saying still really matters for us in a very urgent kind of way. Right, that this is not just a kind of this is not a straightforwardly scholarly project here, right? This is driven instead by kind of very deep existential kind of urgency. It's not a scholarly project. This one is not. I mean, it has a kind of scholarly foundation and the work that I've done over the past 10 years, but I don't. This is not going to get published by, right, some kind of professional set of Pauline academic type press setting. But the other thing,
the Bible Gateway will not have yours as one of the ones in the list that you can read all the different translations. Right,
I think that's probably good. This is a different kind of thing. But the other thing I also had in mind with the word urgent is that I wanted there to be a sense that that the urgency of the message compelled me to write this thing very fast. And I wasn't concerned. I was propelled here by the message to paraphrase it in a way that wasn't concerned about the niceties of the details, but that would kind of just plunge headlong through the text to trace the long arc of Paul's argument. So urgency in that sense too. There's a kind of urgency not just to the message, but to the way that I composed the paraphrase.
Nice.
Can I make a quick comment there? I think that's really fascinating justification there, Adam. And I guess it strikes me that this is the way in general that we talk about the issue of translations in the Bible, right, among Latter-day Saints. When I hear people say something like, let's scrap the KJV and use, say, the NRSV or something like this, it's because there's an urgency about the biblical text that seems to be lost if we remain in this archaic kind of language and so forth, so that there's a kind of it seems to be urgency in general that motivates a retranslation. That seems to me the Community of Christ, or at the time the RLDS Church, when they made their revised authorized version of the Book of Mormon, it was the same sense of a kind of urgency. If we want people to take the Book of Mormon seriously, let's get some of the archaic language out, let's correct grammatical errors and so forth, so that the message can be heard that is so urgent. I wonder if there's a deeper connection there between urgency and translation than I've seen before, at least.
Well, Joseph certainly seemed to feel that way about what translation involved. I mean, for Joseph, translation was a kind of fundamental mode of religious engagement. It's what you do when you read scripture is translate. No matter how many times you've read it or translated it before, to read it again is to translate it again.
Yeah, that's good.
Nice. Guys, I'm excited. Let's do this for a flavor. Adam, I'll let you pick your favorite, couple paraphrases maybe from your paraphrase. Joe, do you have one that you would pick out too? Like you really like what Adam did there? Or it made the text sing in a new way for you, or at least the logic came clearer in a new way. And then I'll just kind of offer, one encounter that I had with it and ask some questions about that. So does that seem okay? I'd love to have people get a flavor. Just one quickly thing. Adam, this is available on Kindle and through Amazon. Are you making any efforts to have bookstores order it or anything like that?
Not personally. It's kind of it's a little bit of a experiment in self-publishing.
Okay.
My rewriting of scripture.
Okay. All right. Nice. Okay. But yeah. So this is available and it's what Kindle's $3 or $4 and even to get it in paperback mailed to you, it'd be around $10 total.
Yeah, I think the paperback's like $8 or $9 and the Kindle's like $3.99 or something.
Yeah. Awesome. Well, I'm excited for this and I hope people will be excited to do it. To me, the introduction's worth it. If nothing else, but just to describe it, everybody, he, after the introduction, he does all 16 chapters of Romans and just sort of like he says, sort of this free verse stuff, but he does put over to the sides the verses as listed in the normal Bible text that this paragraph or two are kind of the paraphrase of, right? Is there anything else you want to say? Oh, you know what? I do like this one part in your introduction. Do you mind reading, if you have it in front of you here? You talked about the relatively free hand you did it and that you worked more like a sound engineer than the translator. Do you mind sharing that? I really thought it was a terrific little stuff here.
My wife was just telling me this morning she thought that part was too precious, but I really like that part.
Precious.
She says, "You don't."
That's what wives are for.
She said, "You don't know a thing about sound engineering. You've never done it. You've never done anything like it in your life."
Hey, I watch Empire. What are the other?
I watch TV too.
That's right. Exactly. Good stuff.
Here's a little description of what I'm up to in the paraphrase. I say, in all this, I've worked more like a sound engineer than a translator. Take Paul's letter as an old analog recording full of background noise, suffering from distortion and disrepair. The older it gets and the more times it's copied, the fainter Paul's voice becomes. I've remastered the recording, cleaned up the sound, dropped the background noise, foregrounded the melody, added a beat, clarified the transitions, and looped some elements for emphasis and effect. What results is a kind of Pauline house mix.
great.
It's a good description, I think.
I like it.
Because there are some things, right? There are some things, as Joe noted, right? There are some things that drop more or less out of the picture. I turned the sound down so far on certain frequencies. And there are other elements that I loop and expand in order to try to clarify exactly what point Paul is making and why. And so there's both a dimension, I think, of cutting certain kinds of things from the letter for the sake of fluidity, and this dimension of adding some additional explanation here or there into the body of the text. And I did so pretty freely, though it's often not hard to tell.
You know, and your next paragraph is beautiful too, talking about, you know, you're being very self-aware that all this, and especially the part where it says, the question is never whether something gets lost. The question is always what was lost. You say, I've lost some fidelity to the letter of the text and with respect to history, some verisimilitude, but I hope my live rendering of the Christian life Paul so boldly describes will cover some of the cost. And I really think it does. So,
well, I'm glad.
It's a triumph.
That's the best you can hope for, I think.
Well, do you have a favorite part? You know, your wife thought parts were too precious, but is there any parts that either she liked or you liked that, you know, think stand as a nice example of, you know, a rendering that kind of came alive, you feel like, through this?
Well, maybe I'll give you a little bit of Romans 7 that contains some of those really famous verses.
Good. Do you want to teach? Do you want to tell us the verses first?
Well, the really famous verses are the ones that have to do with "I do not what I will, but what I will not, I do."
Yes.
But then in King James, you're like, "What on earth?"
Yeah, that's right. Exactly.
But even in King James, they're really great.
I like them too. Yeah. But you're right. Everyone's like scratching their head. Uh-huh. Like, So go for it, please.
This is picking up around verse 4 or so in Romans 7. In your old life, your passions and flesh were hijacked by sin and inflamed by the law. Abetted by the law, sin sowed death in your flesh. It blunted your mind, it dulled your senses, it hardened your heart. But now, rescued, you're beyond the reach of the law. Before you were a slave to sin, now you're bound to God. No longer enslaved to death by the law, you're sealed to life by the Spirit. Should we say then that the law is sin? No. But the law isn't inherently good either. The law is only good when it's paired with grace. Severed from grace, the law is amenable to abuse. It's easily repurposed by sin. The law is like an atom that's short one electron. If it's not already bound to grace, it will happily lock orbits with any questionable partner that wanders by. Yeah, so you can get a feel for which part's not actually?
Yeah, a little bit loose. Paul didn't talk about electrons. Yeah,
you may have your suspicions.
Good stuff.
When you get to that part,
keep going though.
I wouldn't have known sin without the law. More, I wouldn't have burned with lust if the law hadn't said, "Don't lust." Sin saw an opening in these prohibitions and slyly seized it. The opening is obvious. We want what we can't have. Desire loves a vacuum, and prohibitions create one. Partnered with sin, the law ironically trains us to want what it forbids us to have. It follows then that without the law, sin is dead. It doesn't have any fuel to burn. Once I was alive without the law, then the law came, sin ignited, and I died. The commandment that paired with grace would have given life didn't bring me anything but death. Rather than displaying God's love, the law ended up obscuring it. It deceived me and then burnt me to the ground. But the law isn't at fault here. I am. God gave the law to promote what's good. Is the death that followed my abuse of the law good? No, but even when hijacked by sin, the law still does some good by unmasking it. The law shows that the fruit of sin isn't life and freedom, but death and captivity. The law was supposed to be a vehicle for grace and spirit, but made of flesh, I suppressed God's grace and the law sold me into sin. Now bound by sin, I don't understand what I'm doing. I don't do the things I love. Over and over, I end up numb and distracted, hurting those I love and doing what I hate. In a very real sense, I'm no longer in charge of my life. I'm still culpable, but sin, like a cancer, lives in me. It's commandeered my flesh, and now it runs the show. I feel like a bystander in my own life. I'm divided against myself. I can decide to do what's good, but I can't execute that decision. I don't do the good that I will. I do the evil that I despise. Do you see what I mean? If I don't do the good that I choose, then I'm not the one making the decisions. It's sin that decides. Now it's like a law all its own that when I decide to do good, evil is what follows. Part of me loves God's law and is hungry for it. But this love for the law keeps getting subverted into an abuse of the law. My own limbs and organs rebel against my best intentions. They hold me hostage. What a miserable, powerless position to be in. You know what this feels like. Who can rescue us from these lifeless bodies? Only Jesus, to whom I am gladly bound.
It's gorgeous. Love it. That does it does add so much. Just good common sense and, you know, just less archaic language to have to deal with. It's still complex.
Yeah.
But
yeah, it's plenty complex. Yeah.
Beautiful. Joe, is there anything in Adam's paraphrase that really sung for you?
Well, one thing I'll point out, and Adam actually singles this out in his introduction to explain it in advance, but I think looking at a passage might help to reveal its power. He translates dikaiosune, the Greek word usually translated righteous in traditional translations and more politically charged translations rendered justice. Mm-hmm. He renders it in terms of sealing and binding mm-hmm. throughout the text. Mm-hmm. Which gives it a particularly Mormon feel, but doesn't, I don't think, in any way do violence to the text. So I'll read a passage from Romans 1. This is Adam's rendering of verses 16 through 18, and I think it reveals the strength of this approach. He says, "God's promise is powerful, and its power to rescue extends both to insiders and outsiders. God doesn't care which you are. Without waiting for you or checking your credentials, God has already bound himself to you. God's power to make things right is revealed when his trust meets your trust. As many have said for a long time, those who are set right and sealed to God are brought back to life by their trust. But if your trust fails and you suppress the truth, God's love will start to feel like an accusation. If, selfish and weak, you try to run from life and its troubles, you'll feel trapped and smothered by the gifts God is giving. Sin is this too proud denial of God's grace. It's this refusal to be sealed to God." And that strikes me as quite powerful. At two different places there, he's translating different versions of that same Greek word. And God has already bound himself to you. Instead of rendered you righteous or has justified you or this sometimes overly legal language or language that can too easily slide into a kind of personal works righteousness sort of thing, and start debates about that kind of a thing. God has already bound himself to you. And we get a strong sense of this, for one, God's love and is seeking us out and so on, but this language of sealing. And I find that especially powerful in that very last sentence I read. It's this refusal to be sealed to God, rather than translating the word as unrighteousness on our part. It's a refusal to be sealed to God. And I think that's a powerful way of getting at the heart of what's at issue with grace, especially from a Mormon perspective. God is seeking us out and wants to bind us to each other and us to him. And sin is, in essence, refusing that kind of communal life.
Mm-hmm. Nice. Hey, guys, I'm mindful of the clock, and I only have you each for a few more minutes. I'll skip sharing a section of mine and just ask this one more thing. And, Joe, I'm going to go to you real quick. Just in our pre-conversation, we talked a little bit about how what Adam's done here and this kind of open-hearted rendering of Christianity 101 and grace and proper relationship with sin, law, death, faith, all that stuff here, you've been kind of seeing it as a movement a bit. We're seeing a lot more theology in people like Brad Wilcox, certainly Bob Millett, Steve Robinson, and things like this. How do we build on this momentum. I guess I'm just trying to say, you know, we have this 2 Nephi 25 passage of, you know, saved by grace after all we can do, and we kind of in some ways have that that implied thing that Adam's title is kind of fighting against, which is that it's a backup plan. You know, it's only to make up the gap, the difference and stuff. You in that last episode that we did on grace with kind of went into greater detail on that, but it does seem to me that Wilcox and Millett and Robinson and everybody are kind of rendering 2 Nephi 25 in a different way. How can we put that forward, you know, easily in our classes and whatnot?
Yeah, I think that's an excellent question. And I mean, just to underscore, I think that there is a kind of groundswell of interest in grace. And I was shocked the other day. I got some Deseret Book mailer in the mail, and it's Sherry Dew this last month published a book on grace.
Oh.
So there seems to be a kind of market for it now, and a great deal of interest in the theme generally. And it makes reading something like 2 Nephi 25 all the more urgent. Maybe I can plug an article I recently published.
Please.
Here. I published a piece in The Religious Educator, of all places, called What Can We Do? Reflections on 2 Nephi 25-23. It was published last year. But it's what I do there is just take apart the usual reading, as you put it there, right, that where grace is a kind of stopgap or something like that. One, by highlighting all of the ambiguities in that text there. There's so much more going on in that single verse than we usually acknowledge in our readings of it. I think the simplest way to just clarify that verse in a moment, maybe two ways. One is to recognize that it's closely related to a parallel text in 2 Nephi 10, that Nephi seems to be stealing this in part from his brother Jacob. And the parallel text couldn't be clearer, right? It is only by the grace that we are saved. Only by grace that we are saved. And instead of talking about all we can do, Jacob says, you are reconciled to God. After you're reconciled unto God, it is only in and through the grace of God that you are saved. And I think that makes unmistakably clear that whatever Nephi is saying in that passage, we're reading it wrongly if we take it to mean that somehow we've got to work to earn that grace. The other quick point I guess I'd mention is that it's actually kind of astounding how badly we read the verse in the first place. It doesn't say that we're saved by grace after we've done all we can do, but we know that we're saved by grace after all we can do. If Nephi was somehow trying to say, or the Book of Mormon in general here, we're trying to say that we have to do a whole bunch in order to earn grace, it would say that we're saved by grace after we have done all we can do. But it doesn't say that. And that very oddness of the text should make us stop and reread it and say, what's it saying? It's saying something about after all that we can do, then we see that we're saved by grace.
Yeah.
And that nothing of this was us.
Yeah. Yes, and I also encourage people to go back and get a fuller thing in our last one, but that was perfect. I thought that was important for us to share here. Adam, do you want to close with anything that you haven't said today, or just let me congratulate you on the book. Again, so grateful to have it out.
Thanks. It seems to me that the best way to capitalize on the kind of growing momentum of our Mormon interest in grace is to just go back to reading the scriptures. Maybe not only Paul here, but especially the Book of Mormon. There's probably no book of scripture more and more systematically adamant about the absolute centrality of grace than the Book of Mormon is. And if we were just to read these things and hear what they say rather than telling them what they're supposed to say, or telling them what we thought that they were going to say, but read them, I think that's probably the most important thing we could do.
Well, thank you very much. Joe, anything final in that vein too, just before we have to go?
I think Adam's exactly right there. The best way to move forward with this is get serious at last about Scripture. And yeah, I think particularly the Book of Mormon. Paul gives us some clarity about what's at stake in the Book of Mormon. But then the Book of Mormon, in a uniquely restoration way, hits that theme again and again and again and beautifully and complexly. And we ought to be paying as much attention to it as we can.
Are there any other problematic passages about grace that you guys see besides 25:23? And not that the passage is problematic, but our reading of it. Are there other places that are inconsistent at all with this message that Adam's kind of laid out here today?
I mean, I think the passage that people tend to point to is James 2, right?
No, I was thinking Book of Mormon in this case.
Oh, specifically in the Book of Mormon? I don't think so. I think that...
Okay, so it's got a good doctrine of grace throughout.
And so many more passages emphasizing only grace, only grace, only grace, that so hard to see how we've ever read something like 2 Nephi 25 the way
anything in the Bible as good as Mosiah 2? There's nothing in all of the Bible that's as good as Mosiah 2.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. And even Mosiah 4, when you kind of get into the flow of the, you know, you will have no more desire to do this evil and you know, and the beggar. And, you know, there's just a gorgeousness to that, too, the whole King Benjamin's discourse, other than the stuff at the end of 3 where he's making you feel terrible, you know, before you get the new vision, right?
Yeah. Well, and if you want a passage that undercuts the ego mind or anything like that, early in chapter 4 of Mosiah is beautiful as well. If you recognize that you are absolutely nothing and God is great, you'll be happy all your days.
Yeah, right. Yeah, that's neat stuff. I agree with you. And you know what, Adam, I did say some. I did before in my brain was like, okay, we have Paul here. Is James a counter to it, or is it just a misreading of James, or is it James coming along reacting to Paul and saying, don't get too carried away in this one direction? Or what would you say the teaching difference is?
I would say that the kind of reaction we get in James is a reaction to a typical misreading of Paul, a kind of misreading of Paul that Paul himself is very sensitive to the possibility of. And I think that's also one of the great things about his letter to the Romans, is that it's one of the very last things that we have, or it's the very last thing we have that he wrote. He's very aware of all the objections that have been raised to his way of talking about grace, and he kind of systematically addresses those objections to his way of talking about grace as he explains his way of talking.
So if you were to read James, then come back and read Paul, you might see Paul's actually trying to answer James.
Yeah, I think so. And I think that we can let James have his own opinion about how to talk about these things. They don't have to all agree. But I think it's also true that Paul is trying to take into account the kind of objections that people like James might raise to a misreading of Paul's own message.
Great, great. Boy, there's always more to talk about, isn't there, brother?
good thing for you in the podcast.
Yeah, you know, I'm never going to run out of material for sure. Yeah, I'm thrilled, and we're going to do some more stuff on New Testament here in the next few weeks. We're going to do one on the Passion, and then we're going to do, you know, an introduction to all the Pauline epistles and things like that within a few weeks as well. So excited for more. So guys, thank you very much. Love having you on. You guys are brilliant. Joe, congratulations and good luck. A couple
Thanks.
Of weeks here. Get yeah. Dr. Joe.
Dr. Spencer, Joe, man. I like it.
Okay. Anyway, really appreciate you guys, and please come back to Mormon Matters again.
Thanks, Dan.
Thanks.
Listeners, I hope and trust that you enjoyed this conversation. I loved having those guys on, man. That's just like great theology, great pure gospel. Man, just to know the scriptures as well as those guys do, and to come away with a real clear idea of God and grace and all that kind of stuff was just powerful for me. So I hope it's been a good experience for you. Please come to the blog, share your reaction, share your thoughts. What did we get right? What did we get wrong? Tell your own stories. Give us your own takes. While you're there, of course, it's always lovely when you decide to click on one of those buttons there on the right-hand side. There's a donate button for one-time donations. There's a subscribe button for kind of a monthly gift. And then I did finally add a new button that takes you right to Amazon, and it should act like a normal Amazon link, but anything that you shop after clicking that link will give me about 5% of your purchases. So Mormon Matters is a direct beneficiary if you decide I'm shopping at Amazon anyway and you'd like to do that. And also on the website, we've added a link that's directly to the Mormon Matters library, or I think we're calling it the Mormon Matters bookshelf. And there you can kind of see 7 or 8 screens of books and items that we've talked about here on the show in the past year or two. You can just kind of browse around in there and click on any of those, and those will go directly to support the podcast as well. So anyway, really grateful for this community that's gathered up around the podcast. We're thankful that you guys are always anxious for a new episode, and promise one a week here in the coming bit. I've got quite a few lined up, ready to go, so watch out for more Mormon Matters. Thanks very much. Cue the music.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive, or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.